We're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning. I'm going to start with a question. How do I know, or how do you know, who to trust? It's a crazy time that we're living in, this world that we're living in. How do we know? How do we know that I can, trust my spouse? How do I know that I can trust my close friends or my employer? Well, I'm just going to use my wife as an illustration. She's shaking her head at me already. So I'm in trouble, but I do it for you. I get in trouble up here for you. No, I trust my wife because for the 24 years of marriage that we've had and the 5 years of dating that we had before that, she has shown herself to be loyal and trustworthy to me in both large things and small things over a long period of time. My wife has had ample opportunity to tell my in-laws all the bad stuff about me. She hasn't. She's had ample opportunity to tell you all the bad things about me. She hasn't done that either. She's had ample opportunity to betray me in a whole host of ways, to try to fool me, and she hasn't. I'm just bummed out sometimes that I didn't get to know her for the first 16 years of her life. The Oxford Dictionary defines faith as complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And I would say, with that definition in mind, I have full faith in my wife. And based on a similar thing, full faith in some friends of mine, full faith in Delaware Bible Church, my employer. Jesus is going to do something in our passage today, and I believe what he's going to do is demonstrate to us the primary way that Jesus used to produce faith in people. So, the question that we're going to ask today is, according to this passage, what was the primary way Jesus worked to produce faith in people? If you're like me, and you probably are in some ways, you're going to read this passage and you're going to go, what is this saying? What does this crazy passage mean? But this is the adventure of getting to know God through his word. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're in Mark chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 6b, meaning we're going to start in the second half of verse 6, which in my Bible, the English Standard Bible that I've got up here in the pulpit, it's indented, which means it's a new paragraph. Okay? So Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 6b. I'm going to read a little bit and then explain what I'm talking about. Mark 6, 6b. And he went among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. Now, just indulge me here for a second. Let's skip down to verse 30. Verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. The primary method, I'm just going to tell you right off the bat, the primary method that I believe Jesus uses to produce faith, according to this passage, is to teach the word. Teach. How did I get to know my wife? I got to know her by spending time with her over a long period of time. She's got a very interesting testimony. She had a very interesting upbringing. She's a very interesting woman. And I got to know her by spending a lot of time with her over the years and finding that in her character she is trustworthy. God, it turns out, has a history. He's got a track record. And it's amazing to me that even in 2019, in the United States of America, this is not like in the mountains of Peru where the Quechua people just now got God's word. In the United States of America in 2019, where you can get the Bible in various different English translations, there are still people that exist today who are ignorant of what God has done. And what God has done in a very compact way, in a very short way of summarizing it that doesn't even do it justice, is that God has shown himself to be someone who over the span of human history has demonstrated himself to be a God of chesed, which is a Hebrew word, which means steadfast love. He has shown himself to be faithful. He has shown himself to demonstrate steadfast love to his people, even when time after time after time, his people rebel against him. That's the God that is described in the Bible, a God who carved out a people for himself in the Old Testament, Israel. A God who delivered them out of Egyptian captivity, a God who gave them his word and gave them a system of worship designed to call their minds to who he is and what he's done for them, to lovingly deliver them from their enemies and give them times of peace and prosperity. And still we see them turning to idols. We see them turning to false gods. We see them ultimately rebelling against him in such a way that the only way that he could capture their hearts was send them away into Babylonian captivity. And still, in the midst of sending them away into Babylonian captivity, he articulated his steadfast love to bring them back and to restore them. God has a track record. And the more we read the Bible, which at the time of Jesus' day was the Old Testament, when we read the Old Testament, we see that love on display. And if you are reading with any kind of comprehension, you reach the conclusion that he is trustworthy. So the disciples went and they taught about God, not only what he had done in the past in the Old Testament, but what he is doing currently, that he has sent this man, Jesus, that he's teaching about the coming kingdom, and he's calling people to repentance, and he's performing miracles and signs, and he's given us the ability to do the same thing. He's got a track record. And folks, the only way we know and learn God's track record is by reading and understanding his word. I say that because there are a whole host of teachers today in the church that call themselves Christians that would say that, no, the way to find faith is through experience. The way to find faith is through some mystical, magical retreat or... No. God has told us who he is in detail. He has demonstrated who he is and what he's done. He's put it all in his word. We are living in a time when we are increasingly prone to trust our feelings and distrust facts. And that's a dangerous place to be as a culture, but that's where we're at. That's put on display every day. I don't think I need to articulate that, but there are people who just walk around and say, what is patently obvious and has been obvious for generations and perhaps even millennia is now untrue, and we've adopted our own reality, which now you must adopt too or face the consequences. God has told us who he is in his word, and Jesus taught the word and sent out others to teach. This passage this morning is a Mark and sandwich. We didn't read the middle part of the sandwich. We just read the two bread slices, the top and the bottom piece, so to speak. Mark uses the sandwich as a literary device. We're going to get into the meat of the sandwich here in just a minute. But you might ask yourself, Pastor Titi, how can we tell that this is a sandwich? Well, it's got the bookends, right? A story begins, the story of Jesus sending out the disciples, And then it ends after another story is inserted in the middle with them coming back and telling Jesus all that they had done and taught. That gives it away. There's bookends. It talks about teaching at the beginning and it talks about teaching at the end. There's bookends there. What we see in this passage is some things. Now, I understand that this is narrative. This is narrative, but it turns out that many of the things that Jesus did in this passage are articulated elsewhere in Scripture, and so we understand that these principles still hold true for us today. Jesus trained others to teach. So he was teaching, but he was also training his disciples to teach. He was preparing them for what he knew was coming, which was the cross. And so he was preparing them, and so he did some things that I think we need to observe. Number one, we need to observe that there are no lone rangers in the church. Jesus, look at what it says in the Word. It says in Mark chapter 6, he called the 12, this is verse 7, and sent them out two by two. Now, it's not critically important that he sent them out two by two, but it upholds a idea in Scripture that when you have one person proclaiming something, that's one thing. But really, in the Old Testament law, especially for the Jews, two witnesses were really important. Look what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Jesus, understanding, because he's the author of the Jewish law, because he understood it, he sent them out two by two. I think one reason is because if one teacher is saying something, that's one thing. But when two people are saying, there's a Jesus over here and he's doing these signs and wonders, it carried a lot of weight. Also, I think that, I'm just speaking from my experience here, but when I am charged to do a difficult task, one that I'm not maybe all that prepared to do, I might lose heart and give up rather quickly if I'm by myself. But if one of you go with me, I'm probably going to follow through, right? It's just kind of human nature, right? So there's probably accountability as well as the two witnesses thing going on there. Now, I just want to pause right here and just make an observation more generally, okay? One of the things that I see going on in the church today, not at Delaware Bible, but in other churches, is that people are self-proclaiming themselves to be something. Apostle or a prophet, or they've received a special anointing from the Lord or a special word from God that no one else of us has received. They are the only ones that have received this direct download from the Lord, and so therefore they are to be followed and they are to be listened to. I'm telling you right now, I'm warning you, as your pastor, do not listen to such people. Chances are they're false teachers. And even if they blend 98% of the truth with 2% of a lie, it's still a lie. Even in the church, God has articulated in places like 1 Timothy 3 the qualifications for an elder. Why am I here? Why am I the guy standing up here preaching to you today? I only have to have one qualification to hold this position, the desire to do it. Every other qualification listed in 1 Timothy 3, the church gets to call out in me. The church gets to decide whether I fit that criteria or not. And so I'm not up here today self-proclaiming that I'm some sort of anointed one. I've been tested by the church, and the church has decided, you have decided to call me as your pastor, which you could stop doing tomorrow. We don't get to self-proclaim ourselves as elders, as pastors. We don't get to self-baptize ourselves. We don't get to say, you know what, I'm going to self-proclaim myself a member of this church. We have to accept you into membership based on your testimony, your profession of faith, and your alignment with our doctrinal statement, which is just a brief articulation of our best understanding of Scripture. We also see in this passage, okay, so that's my warning, okay? Be careful of anybody who says they've got a special word from the Lord. Nobody's ever heard it before except me, and I'm going to share it with you. Just buy my book. That's usually how it goes. Life configuration. Jesus then told them in verse 8, he said, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Does anybody in this room find that familiar language? Where else in God's word were people instructed to wear, instructed to do things like that? The Exodus. The Exodus. In Exodus 12, 11, as God was giving them instructions on what to do for the Passover, he told them this: in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, I believe that God established this connection for two reasons. In the Exodus, God was using the plague, or in the Passover, God was using the Passover angel to really kill the firstborn and allow Israel to escape, to get out of Egypt. He did a great thing, allowed them to cross the Red Sea, and miraculous things. I think God's about to do something big here by sending these disciples out to teach. And so there's a similarity there. There's a connection there. But even with that, I think that he's putting them in a posture of trust. That they need to trust God. They're going into a situation. You know, I know myself, when I went to Peru, I had a full suitcase that just barely got under the weight limit. I mean, I took clothes and extra, you know, underwear and socks and all. I wanted to be prepared, right? Because I'm going for a week. It's crazy how much stuff we take with us, isn't it? Jesus said, just go with what you've got on and a staff, go and teach. I think he was expecting them to trust the Lord, trust God to provide their needs. We as Americans are not always good at putting ourselves in a position where we need to trust in God or in each other. It's right and good for us as a congregation and as Christians to take wise risks for the Lord. It is. You might meditate on that for a while. When's the last time you put yourself in a position where you had to trust God for something? He also gave them three other instructions. He taught them the who. Who are you going to teach? Look at what he says in verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Here it is. Who are they supposed to talk to? Who are they supposed to teach? Answer, those who will listen. And the ones that won't, you shake off the dust off your feet as a testimony against them, which in Jewish culture was basically to declare that household or that village heathen. They will not listen to the messengers of the Lord. We're walking away from here. Folks, in our lives, we're going to come into contact with people who, when we start talking about the things of the Lord, they will listen. That's who you should talk to. That's who you should spend your time with. You're going to come into contact with people that are hostile to the things of God. Pray for them. Live your life out as a Christian testimony before them. But if they're not going to listen, some of us try to get a battering ram out and take the word of God and just, it's not going to work. So know the who. Jesus told them who the who was. He also gave them the what, right? Because what does it say? Verse 12, so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Does that message sound familiar? That's what John the Baptist proclaimed as Jesus' forerunner when he got locked up in jail. That's what Jesus proclaimed. That was his message. And now the disciples are teaching the same thing. In other words, look at what God has done. Look at his track record. It's for us there in the Bible, in the Old Testament in their day. See all the great things that God has done. See the way that you are living in rebellion to God and turn away from your way of doing life and turn to God. The good news is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn away from your sin and give your life fully to God and his ways. He also taught them, sent them doing the how. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. How many people are getting nervous right now that I'm going to say that we should heal? How many people? I think Scott has gone charismatic on us. And I think that I believe that those gifts have passed and that those gifts, that Jesus demonstrated those gifts and the apostles, the disciples demonstrated those gifts as validation that they were carriers of the word of God, which was the main thing. And those gifts have ceased. But the principle, I think, that's here is that our words, the word of God that we proclaim needs to be backed up by our actions. That we need to be living examples. Sometimes the most powerful testimony that you're ever going to have, especially with a person who's hostile to the things of God, is your life, is how you live, how you conduct yourself, how you can conduct your family life, how you relate to your neighbors, how you serve in your community. So let your teaching be put on display in your life. I think the main thing that builds, I think what this passage is demonstrating is that the main way that people come to trust in the Lord is by learning his word, is getting to know God through his word and seeing his track record with rebellious people over time. Today, we also have the New Testament, which demonstrates God's love for us and his steadfast love through Jesus Christ as well. Now, in between the beginning and the end, the top of the sandwich in verse 30, which is the bottom of the sandwich, we have the meat of the sandwich. And I'm going to read it to you, and if you're anything like me, you're going to say to yourself, what does this have to do with teaching the word? I'll tell you, but let me read it. I call this your sandwich of warning. Your sandwich of warning. Sorry if I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek. I do like to have fun from time to time. Look at verse 14 of Mark chapter 6. This, again, is sandwiched right in the middle of this account of Jesus sending out the disciples to teach. King Herod heard of it. All of this teaching and the disciples going out and what Jesus was doing, he heard of it all, okay? He heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Stop right there. Now, what comes next is an account of how John the Baptist came to die. But it's being spoken of right now as if it already happened, okay? So this is all, what I'm about to read now is all history that led up to John's execution. Verse 17, for it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John the Baptist, had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. She came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Kind of just pause right there. Man, this is the kind of family gathering I just would love to be at. Wouldn't you? Verse 26. I mean, has anything like this ever happened at your family stuff? Because... Verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Here is what I believe this passage is trying to illustrate for us. But before I make that point, let me just tell you this. I got to give you just a little bit of family history here. Herod the Great was the king over Israel when Jesus was born. He was the one who tried to seek out Jesus and tried to have him killed. And then when he couldn't identify who Jesus was, because Jesus had escaped with his family, he put all the boys in that region to death, right? We read about this at Christmas time. Herod the Great died, and his kingdom was chopped up into four pieces. It was a tetrarchy. You know, a monarchy is one king, a tetrarchy is four. And the rulers there were his sons, Herod Antipas, Philip. There was a couple others, but the two that are in this account are Herod Antipas and Philip. And they had something kind of weird going on between them. Herodias was married to Philip first, had a child, that's the daughter that was dancing in this account. And then, I don't know what happened, but she left Philip and then married Herod Antipas. It's really goofed up. I mean, again, would you like to be at Thanksgiving? Hey, this is my wife who used to be your wife. And it's crazy. So that kind of gives you a picture of what's going on here. And what we see in this account is that John the Baptist, he's out there. Earlier in the scripture, we learn that he's out there teaching, you need to repent of your sin. Generally to the people, he's teaching that they need to repent of their sin. But John the Baptist was a bold man. He preached the word of God with clarity. And when he had opportunity to say something to the king, when he had the opportunity to speak truth to power, he simply went back to the Old Testament and said, it's not okay for you, Herod Agrippa, or Herod Antipas, to be married to your brother Philip's wife. That's not lawful. That landed him in prison because of the grudge that Herodias had against him. So teaching can lead to difficulty. It can lead to all kinds of sticky situations. Look at what all John the Baptist was doing was articulating what is clear in the Old Testament. Look at what it says, Leviticus 18:16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. More clearly, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, if a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Now let's just stop right here. I want to draw a similarity between what happened in that account and what's going on in our world today. John the Baptist articulates to Herod Antipas and to Herodias, his new wife, what you're doing is not lawful. According to the word of God, what you're doing is not okay. Did Herodias say to herself, you know, God is God, and I'm not. Perhaps I should examine my life and think, is this the right thing to do? Maybe I need to go back to my husband, Philip, and reconcile. That's not what she did. Let's get rid of the messenger. That's what she did. She had a grudge. She wanted to get John the Baptist out of there. Today, in our culture, what we're seeing is there is less and less ability for people to think reasonably and rationally about issues. And when someone articulates a position that they don't hold, it's let's dox them, let's shame them, let's silence them, let's make sure that they lose their job and that they never work in this industry again. You see the similarities? All John the Baptist was doing was articulating the truth, and it was dangerous to him. The second thing we see in this sandwich of warning is the danger. I think God is genius for doing this. The danger of ignoring godly teaching. Just look at what we see in this account of the state of the Herod family, right? We see a situation where a man is now married to his brother's former wife. Not only that, but at his birthday, he has his stepdaughter dancing in front of him and all of his guests, military and leaders of the men of Galilee, And can I just say this? Our best understanding of what kind of dance this was, it was not a tap dance number on America's Got Talent. Because I don't think that's the type of dance that would cause a man in his position to say, I'll give you anything. That was so great. I'll give you anything, even up to half my kingdom. It was probably, our speculation is, it was probably a very inappropriate dance. And that's his stepdaughter. That's the daughter of his brother's, that's his brother's daughter. It's gross. Not only that, what we see, Herod Antipas has this perverted relationship with John the Baptist. Look at verse 20. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. He put the guy in jail to protect him against from his wife's rage, I guess, and he didn't like what he was saying, to shut him up. But he heard him gladly. He's like, man, this guy is sincere. He seems to be a holy guy. I just don't believe a word he's saying. That's gross. That's a sick fascination. Flirting around with the truth, but not being willing to hear it. We see Herodias harboring bitterness in her heart to the point where she was willing to put her husband in a very difficult situation and to manipulate him into getting what she wanted, very Jezebel-like, if you read your Old Testament about King Ahab and Jezebel, to try to manipulate the situation to get rid of this guy who was saying things that were against what she wanted. We see that the accountability that Jesus built into the disciples of sending them out two by two to do the job of teaching worked against Herod, because now he's made an oath to this girl. He's got all of his posse around him, his military leaders and stuff, so now he can't go back on it. He doesn't want to kill John the Baptist, but his wife has put him in a position now where he has to, or lose face in front of all these guys. I have never seen in my life an episode of Keeping Up with the Kardashians, but I'm imagining that you could call this show the Keeping Up with the Herods. Just goofy. Men in the room, do you want to live with a wife that manipulates you like this? I think that would be the definition of hell on earth, wouldn't it? And this is a group of people who have departed, the Herod family has departed from hearing and implementing the word of God in their lives. I think that this sandwich is partially a cautionary tale showing us what life looks like when we don't hear from God. What we see next is that teaching can even lead to death. John the Baptist died. In Matthew 24, verse 9, Jesus, talking about the end times, says this to his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Teaching is dangerous business. Standing up for the truth in our culture today is also dangerous business. Not saying that it'll get you killed, but if you've been following any of the emails that we receive from Justin Hutch, you know that one of the men that he shared the Lord Jesus Christ with, a man who came out of the Muslim culture and trusted Jesus Christ as a savior from sin, his family put a bounty out on his life. They paid a bounty hunter saying, "Go hunt down our son, and if he won't convert back to Islam, then kill him." And they captured him. And they questioned him, "Will you convert back to Islam?" And he said, "No, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." And so they bound him and they drove him deep out into the desert and they left him there to die, which he would have died of dehydration if government officials had not spotted a set of tire tracks and just started following it, and they reached and they got him. And they brought him back to safety. This happened just days ago. So maybe not in the United States, but in other parts of the world, even today, living out a life for Christ, teaching the word, can be dangerous, even death-defying. And then finally, again, a great lesson that I see in this text is this. It's really easy for us as people to idolize teachers of the word. whether that be Charles Spurgeon or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Piper or John MacArthur, we can idolize these guys if we're not careful. And I think that John the Baptist, while a great man and a great teacher, this passage is here to remind us that teachers come and go, but the Word of God remains. So don't put your faith in a human teacher. Put your faith in the Word of God. Put your faith in God. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So don't put your hope in a person, any other person than God, who has told us all about himself in his word. Now, how would we summarize this morning? Hopefully you understand what's going on here. I believe this passage is about teaching, and that faith, the mechanism that Jesus used to produce faith in people was to help people understand who God is by teaching them who he was. Teaching them. And then the sandwich gives us warning that teaching is not always safe, and it can lead to some really bad situations. I summarize this by saying this, you cannot trust in someone you do not know, and we get to know God through his word. The process of me learning to trust my wife took time. It took time and for her to be faithful in the small things and in the large things over a long period of time. What we see in God's word is all the accounts of God showing his steadfast love in small things and large things over time. And as we get to know him through his word, our faith is solidified and increased. Now, there's just a few things I would make by application today, and I put a bunch of scripture references in there, which I don't have time to go through them all. So if you're looking for some bonus material to study this week, just look up those scripture references, and you'll be blessed by that, I hope and I pray. So, by way of application, let me first ask you this question. Is your life configured for the mission? Our mission is to make disciples. And if you remember Matthew 28, 19, and 20, which articulates the Christian mission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've taught you. Teaching is a big part of it. Now listen, if in 2019 in Delaware, Ohio, many of us have lives that are full. I don't rarely talk to anybody these days in this church who say, you know, Pastor, I just got to tell you, I've been so bored lately. I mean, I got nothing to do, and I'm just looking for something. Could you give me a ministry to work on? Because, boy, there's nothing for me. No, I talk to people and their lives are full. They're full of activities and family and friends and sports and clubs and just all kinds of stuff that were. But let me ask you this. Because Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out, he told them to be kind of meager with the things that they carried with them through that process. Do you have time, or can you, what are you going to take out of your schedule to create time to be able to have the opportunity to get to know other people and to teach them who God is through your life and through his word? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 talks about removing encumbrances. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I just want to point out to you that this passage just doesn't say get rid of the sin in your life. It says get rid of the sin which clings so closely and lay aside every weight. Meaning there may be some things in your life that are good things that are just crowding out any opportunity that you would have to be an effective witness for the Lord. Identify those things and get rid of them. Secondly, what we see in that situation where Jesus sent them out two by two is that they were going out into a situation where they were going to teach, and they had fellowship, they had accountability, they had some wise counsel with them. And one of the things that I find just helpful is to have somebody or a few people in my life that are the type of people that'll sit down and look at me across the table, eyeball to eyeball, and just really dig into how I'm doing. Do you have somebody like that? It's so easy for us to hide in plain sight. Do you have somebody that'll sit you down? Maybe it's your spouse. That's a good thing. Somebody will sit you down, look you eyeball to eyeball, and say, what's going on with you? Secondly, have you counted the costs of discipleship? The John the Baptist account makes it clear that we better be doing that, because there's going to come a time, and it may come sooner than you think, where we might have to stand up for the truth in the midst of a awkward or even dangerous situation. So are you practicing death to self? Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Or are you always thinking about me, me, me all the time? My comfort, my health, my wealth, my... Are you willing to endure rejection by people? Are you willing to stand up? If you're the only one in the room, are you willing to stand up for the truth, knowing that in standing up and articulating who God is and what he's done, you're actually helping those who are hearing you? Knowing that you're actually trying to love them. Are you willing to endure rejection by people? And are you willing to endure even physical death? Paul said in Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And lastly, are you ready to teach? Are you ready to teach? Do you know the who? Right? We talked about that. Basically, the who is a person of peace. Another easy way to say that is the who is you start talking to the person about spiritual things and they listen to you. That's the who. Somebody who's willing to listen. That's very well articulated in Luke chapter 10. Do you know the what? The good news of Jesus Christ is not that if you just trust Jesus as your Savior, everything in this life is going to be great. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. Everything's going to be fine. That's not the good news. That's not what Jesus is calling us to do. If we trust Jesus as our Savior from sin, if we turn away, if we repent from doing life our way and begin to do it God's way, he does promise us health and wealth and prosperity in heaven with him. But because of the sinfulness of this world and the mysterious ways of God's sovereignty, he may call upon us in this life to suffer. And he even asks us to prepare for that, for his name's sake, so that we can articulate the truth to a lost and dying generation. I'm gonna end this thing with one question that I think is would be really good for you to think about as we leave here today. Do you think that Jesus' disciples were ready for the mission in their own minds? Remember, we're only in Mark chapter 6. It's pretty early in Jesus' ministry. They've seen Jesus do a few miracles and cast out some demons and things like this. And all of a sudden, it's like, hey, we're going to go on a missions trip. We're going 2x2. Don't take anything with you except the staff. Go. Jesus, how are we going to eat? What do you want us to say? I don't think that they were quite ready. And that's I say that based on my understanding of God's word. Later, as we go throughout the Gospel of Mark, the disciples demonstrate that they don't fully understand what's going on yet, what Jesus is here for. They don't really get it. And yet Jesus sends them out anyway and invites them to teach and gives them authority over sickness and demons and stuff like that. Here's what I want you to take away from that. Oftentimes in the church, when a pastor or a leader comes to you and says, hey, we need your help in this specific ministry. Would you be willing to think about it, pray about it? I find that oftentimes people will respond with something like, oh, pastor, I just don't think I'm ready for that yet. I'm not really understanding things well enough. And so I got a question for you. So how do you think I figured it out? I'll tell you how, because a church leader at my previous church saw me and put me to work in the youth group. Now, they kept an eye on me. And eventually, they let me teach the Bible, which at the first was really awkward, probably is now too, but it was really awkward. And I didn't know what I was doing all that well, and I didn't know how to connect with the kids. But eventually, I got better at it. And in the process of preparing for those lessons, I grew in my understanding of God's Word. And so let me just throw this out at you and see if it sticks. If your church leaders are asking you to consider a ministry in the church, it's probably because they've been looking at your life and they probably think that you're ready for that next step. So I would invite you to give that serious consideration when that time comes. I'll leave you with this. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You probably all know it. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Folks, we have the truth. We've been entrusted with it. Let's live it out and let's teach it. Our world desperately needs it. They're so confused. So confused. And we have it. Let's take it to them. Father, we thank you for this day. It's a day that you've made. It's a beautiful day. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, that you've entrusted it to us. You've given us so much. You've given us each other. You've given us your word. You've given us your son's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. You've even sent the helper, your Holy Spirit, to indwell our lives and to convict us of our sin and to help us to reach an understanding, a deeper understanding of your word. Father, I pray that we wouldn't just be a people that are full of Bible facts and trivia, but that we would be implementing these things in our lives and we would be seeking diligently opportunities to share the truths contained in your word with others, that we would help people get to know you through the teaching of your word. And I pray that you would bless our efforts as we do that, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.